going to learn a lot tonight. So let's welcome Aaron Blake.
All right, can you guys hear me okay? All right. Well, thank you so much for having me here tonight. Thank you for inviting me. I greatly appreciate it. Last time I spoke, you know, I packed a lot of information into a short time, and sometimes it's kind of like taking a drink out of a fire hydrant. Just try to retain what you can. And tonight, it's probably going to be a lot of the same thing. I tried to cut it down, tried to slim it down, but we're talking about a real important topic tonight. And the topic that we're talking about is the question, why am I a Christian? And I want to attempt to answer this for you tonight. And hopefully, those of you who are Christians out there tonight have asked yourself this question. This is an important question. There are a lot of belief systems out there. There are a lot of different worldviews. Okay? Why Christianity? Why am I a Christian? In the book of Isaiah, first chapter, the Lord says, "Come now and let us reason together." The God of the Bible is a God of reason. Now, this is absolutely amazing to me that the creator of the universe, the maker of heaven and earth, invites us to reason together with him. And in fact, this is what I want to do with you tonight. I want to invite you to reason with me as we look at some of the most important questions and topics that we'll ever face. Before I do that, let me first explain to you why I think this issue is important. Now, what we're doing tonight is what Christian philosophers and theologians like to refer to as apologetics. Okay? Apologetics just means giving a reason or a defense or an answer for the Christian faith. Okay? In fact, the Bible commands it in various verses. One of the most often quoted is 1 Peter 3:15, that we're always to be ready to give an answer for anyone who asks for the hope that is within us. In fact, Jesus said that the first and greatest commandment was that you love the Lord with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Okay? We are to worship the Lord with our mind. And one of the ways that we can do this is by engaging in apologetics or giving people an answer or a reason for why we are Christians. Now, why is this important? Why is the question of God important? Why is the question of Christianity important? Well, let me take a minute to give you an illustration that I think really fleshes this idea out. Imagine for a moment that I were to invite you to my house to play a game of Monopoly. Except I explain to you, you know what? The rules are going to be a little bit different tonight. When it's your turn, you can do whatever you like. Okay? There's a refrigerator. Here's the remote control. We have some coins and some jacks. When it's your turn, do whatever you want. Just let me know when you're done. So you say, okay, I'm going to get this guy. So you take all the hotels, and you line the entire Monopoly board with hotels. And you say, okay, I'm done. It's your turn. Well, my turn, I swipe all the hotels off, go to the kitchen, make myself a sandwich, sit down, flip on the TV. I say, okay, now it's your turn. Now you say, okay, I'm going to try this one more time. So you get all the hotels, and you line the Monopoly board with the hotels. You say, okay, it's your turn. Your turn. Well, I flip the board upside down, flip a couple coins, play with the jacks, sit down on the couch again, and say, okay, now it's your turn. Now, if you were faced with this type of situation, it wouldn't take you long to realize that if the game as a whole has no purpose, then the individual moves within the game have no meaning or value. You guys get that? If the game as a whole has no purpose, then the individual moves within the game have no meaning or value. The only way that your moves within the game of Monopoly have meaning is if you discover the purpose of the game and you align yourself with that purpose. Okay? Now, the reason that Monopoly has a purpose as a whole, as a game, is because it has a designer. And that designer gave the game meaning. So as you play Monopoly, your moves have significance and meaning as you play according to the design and purpose of the game. You guys follow me? Now, life is like Monopoly. If there is no God, if there is no designer, then there is no meaning to the game of life as a whole. Okay? Like the game of Monopoly, the only way that our lives have any ultimate value or meaning or purpose behind it, the only way life can have purpose is if God exists and there is life after death. Okay? Let's think about this for a minute. Let's suppose that there is no God and that atheism is true. What does that mean? Well, it means that we as human beings are simply biological accidents, okay, the product of evolution from the goo through the zoo to me and you. We're here on this insignificant speck that we call Earth, hurtling through space in this sort of meaningless and random universe, which is eventually going to die out. In reality, we're really no more significant than a swarm of mosquitoes. Okay? In a universe where there is no God and no afterlife, our actions are meaningless, okay, and they serve no final end, because ultimately each one of us and everyone that we influence is going to die, and we're going to enter oblivion. Okay? In this kind of universe, we can't talk about morality or anything meaningful, and it really makes no difference whether you live your life as a Mother Teresa or an Adolf Hitler. If there is no God and no life after death, everything ends up the same anyway. And so your individual moves within the game of life are meaningless. You guys follow me? You guys with me? So, religious questions matter. If there is no God and no life after death, there is no ultimate meaning, purpose, or value in this life. Religious issues turn out to be eternal issues. Okay? And eternal issues are important issues. Now, I'm not giving you an argument for the existence of God, but what I'm showing you is that without God, life is ultimately absurd. It doesn't matter if you live to be 100 years old. Okay? I guarantee you're going to be dead a lot longer than that. So, you can be wrong about a lot of things in life. Okay? You can be wrong about a lot of things and still make it okay. But if there's one issue that you want to get right, it's issues such as this. Does God exist? If so, who is He? Who am I? What is my purpose? What happens when I die? These are the most important questions that anyone will ever ask. And so these are the questions which we should be spending our time looking for answers to. Okay? And with that in mind, it's amazing to me how many people go throughout life and don't give a second thought to some of these things. Okay? We spend a lot of time on temporal things. How many of you, in looking to buy a new car, would simply open up the Auto Trader, go down to the car lot, point at the car, and buy the first one you see? Don't you do a little bit of investigation? Don't you compare car prices? Don't you look at different dealers? Right? For a car that is here one day and gone the next. And yet, when it comes to eternal issues, how many people are investing time and looking into these questions, the existence of God, life after death? I mean, if we're going to spend time on anything, it should be this. Now, everyone has beliefs. And as I said, tonight I'm going to be explaining to you why I think the Christian belief, or why I am a Christian. So let me really talk about the nature of belief real quick. When you say that you believe something, as I say that I believe Christianity, I'm saying that I hold it to be true, okay? Now, all of us have beliefs. You cannot not believe. We all have beliefs. When you came into the sanctuary, you saw the nice, comfortable seat. You had a belief that that seat would support your weight, and you sat down in the chair. Okay, we go throughout our daily lives with beliefs. All of us have beliefs. You can choose what you want to believe, but you can't choose whether you believe. And our goal should be to have as many true beliefs as possible and to minimize our false beliefs. And again, when we're looking at important issues, we want to have true beliefs when it comes to the most important issues in life. So before I tell you why I am a Christian, let me explain to you why I am not a Christian. I'm not a Christian because of social reasons, okay? because my family is Christian, because I was raised in a Christian home, because my friends are Christian, because society or our culture says Christianity is an acceptable religion. Okay, I don't think that's a good reason to be a Christian. I'm not a Christian because of psychological reasons. Okay, I'm not a Christian because Christianity gives me meaning or identity or purpose or comfort. Now, Christianity does give those things. But, you know, there are a lot of belief systems and a lot of worldviews out there that can give you those same things. Okay, the terrorists on 9/11 had hope. They had hope that they would be ushered into paradise. But your hope is only as good as the truth behind it. Okay, they had hope, but it was a false hope. So hope or comfort or purpose in and of itself is not a good reason. I'm also not a Christian because of religious reasons, okay? Not because I grew up in a certain church or because my pastor says believe this or because of some priest or guru, okay? Your parents could be wrong and your church could be wrong. There are a lot of different churches out there, a lot of different worldviews, a lot of different beliefs. But John's always right. Socrates said that the unexamined life is not worth living. And what I think we should say as Christians is that the unexamined faith is not worth believing. Okay? Christianity is not a blind faith. Christianity is not just a leap in the dark. You sort of just kind of stumble into it. One belief's as good as another. Who knows? As the passage in Isaiah said, the Lord says, come now, let us reason together. Christianity, I believe, is a reasonable faith. And if you're going to believe in something, you're going to take to heart and put your trust in these answers to the most important questions in life. You need to examine them. So when someone asks me why I am a Christian, I don't say social reasons or psychological reasons or religious reasons. I have a very, very simple answer to why I am a Christian. Here it is. I'm a Christian because Christianity is true. I'm a Christian because Christianity is true. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I mean that the Christian worldview accurately reflects the way the world really is. Okay? God exists. Man is created in the image of God. Man is separated from God because of our sin. Jesus, God the Son, came into this world, died on the cross to atone for our sins, and was raised on the third day. Okay? When I say that Christianity is true, I mean that that actually happened. That those beliefs accurately reflect the way the world really is. When I say that Christianity is true, I mean that it's reasonable and logical. Okay? You don't have to check your brain at the door when you come into church or read your Bible. There's evidence for Christianity. It's not a blind faith or a leap of faith, but there are actually good reasons to believe that God exists, that the Bible is reliable, and that Christ rose from the dead. And Christianity provides the best explanation for the toughest issues in life. Okay? No matter what you believe, everyone has answers to the most fundamental questions that I talked about. Who am I? How did I get here? Is there meaning to life? I think Christianity answers these questions because Christianity is true. Notice what Paul says in Acts 26 when he's giving his defense before Festus. He says, I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You are out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. I'm not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. So in Acts 26, Paul here is giving Festus a defense, and he is presenting reasons for his beliefs. Okay? He is appealing to truth and reason, and that's what I want to do with you tonight. I want to make an appeal to you and present a reasonable case for Christianity or why I think Christianity is true. Now, how should we approach this issue? There are a lot of different ways that you can approach religious questions. Maybe some of you have heard about the parable of the six blind men. Have you heard this parable before? The parable goes like this. There were six blind men. And each of them felt a different part of the elephant. Okay, one blind man felt the ear. And he said, you know what? An elephant is like a fan. Another blind man touched the side of the elephant. And he said, you know what? An elephant is like a wall. Another blind man touched the tail. He said, I know what an elephant's like. An elephant is like a rope. The fourth blind man touched the leg of the elephant and said, no, you guys are all wrong. An elephant is like a tree. The fifth blind man touched the tusk, said, an elephant's like a spear. Finally, the last blind man touched the trunk. He said, all of you guys are wrong. An elephant is like a snake. Now, there are many people out there who say that this is like the world's religions. You see, all the religions are simply describing a different aspect of God. So Judaism and Buddhism and Christianity, they're describing different aspects of God. But ultimately, all roads lead to God. And that all religions are true in the sense that they describe their own view of reality. All religions are worshiping the same God, but just describe Him differently. Now, this view is commonly referred to as religious pluralism. Okay? All religious views are equally true and valid. So what the religious pluralist says is, he says, no religion is the truth. What matters is that you're sincere in your belief and that you are tolerant of every view that is different from your own. Now, if this is your view, or you've heard this view, you have to confront a problem. And the problem is this. The various religions in the world and various perspectives cannot all be true. Why? Because various religions and various belief systems contradict one another. They have a lot of things in common, religions do, except when it comes to the nature of God, the nature of man, sin, salvation, and the afterlife. But other than that, they have a lot in common. Okay, religions vary on all of the important issues in life, and they make contradictory truth claims. They cannot all be true. There are a lot of problems with this illustration. Okay, ultimately, the biggest problem is that various religions contradict one another. But notice what the religious pluralist is saying. He's saying that all of the adherents to these religions are blind. But the religious pluralist is the only one who can see. Notice that the religious pluralist can see the elephant. So the religious pluralist says, you know what, you guys are arrogant to say that you have the truth. But then the religious pluralist says, well, I have the truth. All religions talk about the same God. So the bottom line is this. The pluralist believes everyone is blind but him. So when we approach the issue of truth when it comes to religious matters, we shouldn't take the religious pluralist approach. Well, let me give you another illustration that might help us out here. Suppose I were to go around the room and have you describe my grandma. Now, you guys haven't seen my grandma. You haven't met her. You don't know what she looks like. But some of you might say, well, I think she's 5'3 with gray hair, 100 pounds. Someone else might say, well, I think she's 5'5. Blonde hair, 115 pounds. Now there's someone else that says 5'8", someone else says 5'9". Finally, suppose I were to tell you what my grandmother looks like. There's one thing that we know about this illustration, and that is not everyone can be right. Okay? My grandma can't be 5'3", 5'5", 5'8", and 5'9 at the same time. She can't have blonde hair, gray hair, or blue hair at the same time. Okay? So the various views of my grandma cannot all be true. And it really doesn't matter if you gather around a group of people and you guys start a church that's dedicated to my grandma and you sing worship songs and you collect funds and send out missionaries and start these charities. It doesn't matter if you have the wrong view of who my grandma is. Okay? So the world's perspectives and beliefs cannot all be true. Because just like the descriptions of my grandma contradict each other, so it is with the world's religions and beliefs. If one is true, others cannot be. So the important thing is that if you're going to approach this question of what you believe about all these matters, you don't seek what works for you. Okay? You don't seek what you want to believe. What you do is you seek what is true. And you have to face the truth question because it's just not possible for all these views to be equally true. So do attempt to find out what is true. Now, some people may say, well, you know what? Okay, not all religions can be true. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to kind of pick and choose what I want from the various religions and kind of form my own religion. Okay? So I'm going to take a little bit of Christianity. I'm going to take a little bit of Buddhism. Okay, sprinkle in a little Shirley MacLaine for good luck. And I'm going to come up with my own view of God. This is not a good approach either. And let me tell you why. This is sometimes called the smorgasbord approach. Okay? How many of you have been to a smorgasbord? Big lunch buffet. Right? Have you ever noticed what happens at a smorgasbord? People go around the lunch buffet and they put everything on their plate that they like and they leave everything off their plate that they don't like. Do you know what happens when a person approaches the question of God picking and choosing what they like with the smorgasbord approach? That's really what an individual is doing when he takes this approach. I like this about God. I like this about the afterlife. And they kind of pick and choose what they like. Well, what happens when they do that is that they always end up with a picture of God that looks exactly like themselves. Okay? If you approach the question of God by picking and choosing what you like and don't like, you are pretty much guaranteeing yourself that you won't get at the truth. Why? Because you will be led by what you want to be true instead of what is actually true. And you'll end up creating a God in your own image instead of trying to find the true God. Okay? And that's a dangerous approach. So don't take the smorgasbord approach. What we should do is we should attempt to sift the evidence. Sifting the evidence and making a case and seeing if we can come to a conclusion about which religion is true. Now, I've been talking about truth. I say that I'm a Christian because Christianity is true. There are some people who dismiss this approach altogether, and they say, well, you know what? There really is no truth. You have your beliefs. I have my beliefs. We can't really know what's true. And so why even go about this? Let's stop and think about this statement for a minute. Okay? What's wrong with this? What's wrong with someone saying there is no truth? Well, when we look at this statement, we know that this statement itself can either be true or it can be false. You guys with me? Well, if it's true that there is no truth, then that means truth exists, right? It's true that there is no truth. So truth does exist. But what if it's false that there is no truth? Well, if it's false that there is no truth, that means there is truth. So truth exists. So, either way, you're stuck with truth, okay? Truth is undeniable. You can't deny truth without affirming it. You guys follow me? Does this make sense? Now, in 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul says that we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We are Christ's representatives to this world. Okay? And as an ambassador of Christ, one of the greatest tools that you guys can develop is learning how to answer false claims. And what you do is you simply apply the claim to itself. Now, what if I were to stand up here and I were to say, you know what, I can't speak a word in English. What's wrong with that? Well, I just said it in English. This is a self-refuting argument, okay? Now, how would you respond to someone who said that? Well, you might say, didn't he just say that in English? Okay, what if I say this? I never, 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 never repeat a word. Never. Now, you might respond by saying, well, didn't he just repeat a word? Now, how about this one? You can't know truth. Now, the last two you were able to spot real easy. Why is it that when people say things like this, we don't pick up on it as quick? You can't know truth. Well, if you can't know truth, then how do you know that? They're claiming to know something that's true, okay? They're claiming to know that you can't know truth. What about when someone says this? Well, you know, there are no absolutes. What's wrong with that? How would you respond to that? Well, are you absolutely sure about that? They're making an absolute statement. Okay? No one has the truth. If that's the case, then how do you know that is true? They're claiming that it's true that no one has the truth. You should doubt everything. Well, should I doubt that? And finally, the one we started with, there is no truth. When someone says this, there's a real easy response. Is that true? Okay? Many people go around saying these types of statements as if they are saying something profound, right? Like they just stepped out of philosophy class and they're filled with all this skepticism. Oh, there is no truth. You should doubt everything. You can't know anything at all. Okay? These are all self-refuting statements. This is silliness. It's foolish. Truth exists, and truth concerning religious matters is no different. In fact, this whole philosophy of skepticism or relativism is addressed by Paul. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of this world, rather than according to Christ." Okay, this is nothing more than a philosophy of man. Okay, it's silliness. Now, I answered the question, why am I a Christian? I said, I'm a Christian because Christianity is true. Okay? But why believe that Christianity is true? Now, when someone asks me this question, again, I have a very simple response. Okay? When someone says, why believe Christianity is true? I say, Christianity is true because Jesus said it was. And I think Jesus was a reliable authority. Okay? Remember back to our illustration. You guys remember? Remember we said that some people are in a special position to have privileged information. In that case, it was me, because I knew what my grandma looked like. There are some people with privileged information or who speak with greater authority. And so what I'd like to do tonight is I'd like to present some reasons why Jesus should be our religious authority. Do you guys ever notice how people are always appealing to Jesus? You know that almost every belief system and worldview holds Jesus in high regard. Okay? Muslims say that Jesus was a Muslim. Okay? Practitioners of the New Age movement will say that Jesus was an enlightened guru. Everybody likes Jesus. They all hold Jesus in high esteem. And as it turns out, Christianity, as a matter of fact, is the religion that Jesus founded and places him at the center. Okay? So tonight, I'd like to defend the Christian faith by appealing to the authority of Jesus. And I want to do that by looking at two questions. Number one, is the New Testament historically reliable? Can we trust our Bible? Can we trust the New Testament? And number two, did Jesus really rise from the dead? This is appropriate since we just had Easter this last Sunday. Christianity is based on the fact of Jesus' resurrection. Well, let me begin by looking at the Gospel of Luke, the first four verses. And when I'm looking at the Bible, I'm not assuming that it's the Word of God. I'm not assuming that it's inerrant. I'm simply looking at the Bible as historical documents. Okay? What does Luke say? He says, "Inasmuch as we have, as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as we have has been handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." Now, what Luke is saying here is that he conducted an investigation, he interviewed eyewitnesses, and he did research, and made sure that when he wrote his account on the life of Jesus, that he did his best to make sure he was recording real facts and accurate facts, so that the readers would know not legend, but exact truth. Now, Luke might be lying through his teeth, right? He could be. Let me give you some reasons of why we can trust the New Testament as historically reliable. Reason number one, non-Christian sources and archaeology confirm the New Testament. Many people are unaware of the fact that there are 17 ancient non-Christian sources, including the following, which speak about Jesus. We have historians like Josephus, who is a Jewish historian, Tacitus, who is a Roman historian, Suetonius. We have government officials. We have other sources, including the Jewish Talmud and Greek writer Lucian. These are all sources outside of our New Testament. Now, what happens when we take all of these references and we compile them into one story? Well, what happens is we get a story that looks very similar to the story of the New Testament. In fact, if we were to totally disregard the New Testament and only look at these separate documents, this is what we find out. We find that Jesus lived during the time of Tiberius Caesar. He lived a virtuous life. He was a wonder worker. He had a brother named James. He was acclaimed to be the Messiah. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. An eclipse and earthquake occurred when he died. He was crucified on the eve of Passover. His disciples believed he rose from the dead. His disciples were willing to die for their belief. Christianity spread rapidly as far as Rome, and his disciples denied the Roman gods and worshipped Jesus as God. Well, lo and behold, this is exactly what the New Testament says. Okay? Why is the New Testament historically reliable? Because we have a ton of outside sources and information that confirm what the New Testament says. Not only that, we have plenty of archaeological finds. Thousands of archaeological finds that confirm the New Testament. Let me give you just one example here. In John chapter 5, we're told of the city of Bethesda, or Bethsaida. And we are told that there was a pool there surrounded by five porticos, or cement pillars. Okay? Now, for years, skeptics thought that this was simply a legendary account. Because in no other writing outside the Gospel of John was there any mention of a town named Bethesda, much less a pool that was surrounded by five pillars. Until archaeologists discovered the town and pool, and it was surrounded by exactly five porticos. Okay? Now, this doesn't prove that Jesus healed someone there. But what it does do is it shows the intentions of those who were writing these documents. Okay? It tells us that they were concerned with recording details accurately, even if the details had nothing to do with the main storyline. Okay? If the New Testament writers were simply writing legend, okay, if they're just kind of spilling out legend, you're not going to be concerned with recording minute details like this that has nothing to do with the legend itself. Okay? This happens over and over again in the New Testament, so that we have good reason to believe that when the New Testament describes something, it is telling us the truth. Because archaeologically, it can be confirmed in its smallest details. Okay? We have other finds such as this, stones written with Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea, also discovered the ossuary of Joseph Caiaphas, who was the high priest from 18 to 36 AD. Thousands of archaeological finds, not one has contradicted the Bible. Reason number two. What's reason number one? Sources outside the New Testament confirm the truthfulness of the New Testament, and archaeological finds confirm the truthfulness of the New Testament. Reason number two, Jewish oral tradition. Now you might be saying, what the heck is this? There are cultures which place great emphasis on oral tradition. And these cultures are those which pass on information and traditions through word of mouth memorization rather than writing and print. Okay? So people in oral cultures and communities were able to memorize speeches on a first hearing and were able to pass on generation to generation the history of their community without changing details and getting it accurate. In first century Jewish culture, which was an oral culture, it highly valued memorization. Okay? Little children didn't take notes. Instead, what they did was they memorized the sayings of their teachers. We know that in Jesus' day, rabbis would gather students to study under them. And among a rabbi's pupils, he would pick a smaller group that the rest of the group knew were the authorities among all his students. And it was their job to take notes in private on what he taught. And you were supposed to commit your rabbi's sayings and deeds to memory so that when he died, the community looked to this small group of people to pass on the teachings of that rabbi and his deeds to later generations, to pass them on faithfully without changing the details, but preserving accurate information about that rabbi. Now, does this sound familiar? This sounds exactly like what Jesus did. Jesus surrounded himself with 12 pupils or disciples. He selected out a smaller group, Peter, James, and John. Now, Jesus was clearly recognized as an authoritative religious teacher. He selected a small group that we call his disciples, and it was their responsibility to commit what he said and did to memory. So when he died, they were to pass it on to others without changing it. Now, it is because Christianity grew out of a culture that placed great emphasis on preserving accurate information about a religious teacher that we can trust the New Testament accounts. Okay? In the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have come to us from a community of people who committed to memory what Jesus said and did and preserved it accurately until it was written down. So two reasons. The New Testament claims to have been written by eyewitness accounts. When you look to archaeology, it confirms the New Testament. Secondly, our Gospels come to us from a culture that valued memorizing the teachings and deeds of religious authority and passing it on. Third reason we can trust the New Testament, the New Testament was written by early eyewitnesses. Okay? The writers of the New Testament were witnesses who lived in the first century during the time of Christ. Okay? Not only do they claim to be eyewitnesses, but they recorded hundreds of details about the land and time that they wouldn't have known if they were not witnesses who lived during the time. We also have first century commentaries on the New Testament documents. And you can't have commentaries unless you have the documents. Now, all scholars, whether they're liberal, conservative, skeptic, they all agree that the New Testament was written during the first century. Okay? Now, why is this important? The reason this is important is because the New Testament was written too early for mythology and fairy tales to creep in. The New Testament was written during the time of the eyewitnesses when people were still alive who could dispute its accounts, but they couldn't. Okay? I don't know if you guys are aware of this, but there are people alive today who try to deny the Holocaust. They try to say that the Holocaust never happened. Why? Because the generation that witnessed the Holocaust is slowly dying off. And once the eyewitnesses die off, the historical revisionists can move in and attempt to change history. Okay? But this couldn't have happened with the New Testament because it was written during the generation of the eyewitnesses. Are the New Testament documents reliable? Let me just say this. The New Testament, we have more information about the New Testament than any other ancient historical document. Okay? We have over 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. The New Testament was written probably beginning about maybe 25 years after the death of Christ. Okay, when you compare the New Testament with any other ancient historical document, the New Testament by far outweighs them all. Okay, you don't see people going around being skeptical about Plato or Caesar or the writings of Tacitus, even though we have far fewer documents and they were written much later. But for some reason, when we come to the New Testament, we have much better information. We have early eyewitnesses, and we have more manuscripts. All of a sudden, people are skeptical. There's no reason to do that. Three reasons why we can trust the New Testament. It's confirmed by outside sources, the Jewish oral tradition, and we have early eyewitnesses who wrote the events. Now, what about the resurrection? This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. You are still in your sins. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men." The resurrection is not an optional belief for Christians. Okay? Well, yeah, but maybe you didn't. If the resurrection didn't happen, Christianity is false. Okay? This is something that separates Christianity from many other worldviews and belief systems, in that you can actually falsify Christianity. Okay? Now, this is interesting that Paul would say this. Why would Paul say this in 1 Corinthians? And why would he say it during the generation of the eyewitnesses? He's basically telling them, hey, you know what? If you want to prove Christianity false, just produce the body of Jesus. What he's saying is that if Christ has not been raised, he says, we are to be pitied more than all men. He's basically saying, people should feel sorry for us because we're preaching a false gospel. Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection of Christ. Now, let me give you three reasons why I think Jesus rose from the dead. You guys with me still?
Yes.
Why am I a Christian? I'm a Christian because Christianity is true. Why do I believe Christianity is true? Because Jesus said it was. Why should we trust Jesus? Why was he an authority? Because we have early documentation that's trustworthy in the New Testament, and because Jesus rose from the dead. How do we know Jesus rose from the dead? Number one, the empty tomb. Something happened to the body of Jesus. Okay? Many people have this idea that, yeah, Christianity maybe got going around 33 AD. They thought Jesus was a good man, you know. Then 20 years later, oh, Jesus is a miracle worker. Then 20 years later, no, Jesus is actually the Son of God. Then 20 years later, oh, no, Jesus actually rose from the dead. Okay? That's not the way it worked. From the very beginning of Christianity, the disciples preached the resurrection of Christ in the very city where Christ was crucified. Okay? And they were preaching the tomb was empty. Now, in order to prove Christianity, all the Jews had to do was produce the body of Jesus, and Christianity would have ceased to exist. Okay? This is the message that the disciples were preaching. All they had to do was produce the body. Something happened to the body. Christianity would have ceased to exist. None of us would be here today. So all the Jews had to do was produce the body. But no one could produce it. Something happened to it. Jesus was publicly executed in Jerusalem, and his post-mortem appearances in empty tomb were first proclaimed there. Now, it would have been impossible for Christianity to even get off the ground in Jerusalem if the body had still been in the tomb. In fact, the Jews never even denied the fact that Jesus was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. They never denied the empty tomb. In fact, the earliest accounts we have of the enemies of Christianity trying to disprove Christianity is they say that the disciples stole the body. Now notice that if they say that the disciples stole the body, that presupposes that the tomb was empty. Okay? They couldn't go to the tomb and produce the body. Now if this were merely legend, why would the gospel writers record and preach that the tomb was empty. In addition to this, when you read the gospel accounts, you'll find that women were the first witnesses to the tomb. Now, why is this important? Because if this was merely legend, if New Testament writers were merely making this up, they would not have women be the first witnesses. Why? Now, ladies, this is not my view, okay? But women in first century Israel could not testify in court. In both Jewish and Roman cultures, their testimony was considered questionable and in some cases worthless. Okay? They were not allowed to testify. So it does not seem likely the disciples would make up a story and have women as the first witnesses, because this wouldn't carry any weight or credibility with anyone. Okay? This is what is referred to by historians as the principle of embarrassment. This is sort of an embarrassing detail for the first century Christians, okay? But yet, they continue to preach it, they continue to teach it, because that is what actually happened. Now, the gospel writers frequently include embarrassing details such as this in their accounts that give credibility to their truthfulness, okay? These are not characteristics that you would find in legends. Now, reason number two. The resurrection appearances. Now notice, let's say we just had the resurrection appearances. Okay? Let's say we just had the resurrection appearances. Would that prove that Jesus rose from the dead? No, because if his body was still in the tomb, we would simply get the body and we would say that the disciples were hallucinating, right? Now, what about if we just had the empty tomb? If we just had the empty tomb, no one would think he necessarily rose from the dead. Maybe then the explanation that the disciples stole the body would make more sense. But when you have the empty tomb combined with the resurrection appearances, the best explanation is that Christ rose from the dead. Now, the New Testament records the appearance of Jesus over a period of 40 days to 500 different witnesses. Okay? The disciples testified that they saw Jesus in a physically resurrected body and were willing to die for these beliefs. Okay? Now, it wasn't as if these disciples went off to some far city such as Rome and started preaching the Christian gospel there. Okay? They began preaching the gospel in Jerusalem, where Christ had been publicly executed. And they were converting thousands of people. They preached it in the city where they could check with witnesses. The earliest Christian creeds that began circulating in the church, such as the one that we find in 1 Corinthians 15, spoke of the resurrection appearances. The skeptic Paul himself, who persecuted the church, claimed to have had an actual encounter with the risen Jesus. The skeptic James, the brother of Jesus, said that Jesus appeared to him. So we have the empty tomb, we have the resurrection appearances. The third reason, the origin of Christianity itself. Where did Christianity come from? It seems to me that we only have three options. Either Christianity came from Christian sources, it came from pagan sources, or it came from Jewish sources. Okay? Now, obviously, it couldn't come from Christian sources because Christianity wasn't around yet. Okay? But neither could Christianity come from pagan sources. Why not? Because the pagan religions of the day had a vastly different idea about resurrection. Okay, they had dying and rising gods that corresponded with the change of seasons. Okay, they had no concept of a physical resurrection such as we find in the gospel. But they couldn't come from Jewish sources either. Why not? Because the Jewish mindset at that time was that there was one final resurrection at the end of the age. And this is why the disciples were so skeptical and mystified that Jesus rose from the dead, because the Jewish mindset believed that there was one final resurrection at the end of time. We have to explain how we have scared, scattered, and skeptical disciples who were transformed into believers overnight. Okay? One of the most interesting facts about this, which is, again, confirmed by churches and outside sources such as Josephus and Tacitus, as I mentioned earlier. One of the most interesting details is the fact that disciples were willing to die for their beliefs. Okay, now, I was having this debate with an atheist online one time, and he said, well, why is that so important? I mean, you know, there are a lot of people who are willing to die for their beliefs. Okay, look at the terrorists on 9/11. Okay, what about the kamikaze pilots during World War II? There are many people who are more than willing to die for their beliefs. Why is it any different with the disciples? Well, the difference is this. Many people will die for a lie that they believe to be true. Many people will die for a lie that they believe to be true. Why do terrorists blow themselves up? Because they believe that they're going to be ushered into paradise. Okay? But no one dies for a lie that they know is false. No one dies for a lie that they know is false. Now, these Muslims who go on suicide bombings believe Islam is true, but they're not witnesses of Muhammad or of the revelation of the Quran or anything else. But the disciples were in a very unique position, because the disciples were in a position to know with certainty if Jesus Christ was resurrected or not, because they were eyewitnesses. Do you guys see the difference? The reason the testimony of the disciples differs is that if the disciples were lying, or if they held to a false belief, they would have known it. Okay? They would not die for a belief that they know is false, willingly be tortured. You guys, I'm sure, know the stories of the early Christians, fed to lions, okay, crucified. They have nothing to gain from this and everything to lose. Nobody's willing to be tortured and killed for something they know is false. In fact, this is what Gary Habermas says. He says, liars make poor martyrs. Liars make poor martyrs. Whoops. Christianity literally exploded out of first century Jerusalem, so that by the mid-60s, there were huge numbers of Christians across the Roman Empire. In fact, there were so many Christians in Rome that Nero was able to blame the Christians for the fire in 64 AD. Okay? Now, the origin of Christianity itself, how Christianity came into existence, is an effect that needs an adequate and sufficient cause. Where did Christianity come from? Why is the tomb empty? Why were the disciples proclaiming both the empty tomb and the physical resurrection appearances? Why were thousands converting to Christianity within the first century when Christianity could have easily been disproven? These are facts that any skeptic, any agnostic, or any atheist needs to answer if they are going to deny the truthfulness of Christianity. Why am I a Christian? I'm a Christian because Christianity is true. I think the evidence shows that the New Testament is historically reliable. And I think the evidence shows that Jesus rose from the dead, proving he was who he claimed to be. I didn't go over everything I could go over tonight, but I tried to fit in as much information as possible. No matter where you are here tonight, if you're a Christian and you believe Christianity is true and you're a follower of Christ, I hope you do some study. Okay? I hope you're prepared to give an answer to those who ask you for the faith that is within you. If you're here tonight and maybe you're skeptical about these things, maybe you're a new believer and you're not so sure about the existence of God, Jesus, and things like that, you owe it to yourself to do some investigation. Okay? You owe it to yourself. Remember how we started out tonight? We started out talking about why religious questions matter. These are the most important questions that you guys will ever ask yourselves. Who am I? Where did I come from? Is there meaning in life? And what happens when I die? Okay? I'm not asking for a leap of faith. I'm not asking for blind faith. I think what the Bible teaches is that we place our trust in what we have good reason to believe is true. Okay? Why am I a Christian? Buddha is dead and in his grave. Muhammad is dead and in his grave. And I think the evidence shows that Jesus rose from the dead and he's alive today. Okay? Jesus said in Matthew 16:15, "Who do you say that I am?" This is a question that everyone needs to answer. Okay? Was he a legend? Was he a liar? Was he a lunatic? Or was Jesus Lord? This is my email address if you guys have any questions. I'm going to be around afterwards for a little bit if you guys want to come up. But let me close in prayer very quickly. Father, we thank you for this time tonight. I pray for each individual that's here tonight. I just ask that those who do not have a personal relationship with you, do not know you, that you open up their minds and their hearts to your truth, that they would come to know you in a personal way. I ask for the Christians here tonight that you would strengthen their faith during these times, that you would help them to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is within them. Be with us and bring us back together again safely next week. In Jesus' name we pray.